If you have your Bibles, please open them to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. That's where we're going to start. We won't end there, but that's where we're going to begin this morning. A text that's probably very familiar with everyone who was here, especially this time of year. Luke chapter 2, if you have found your place, please stand with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 together. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And every one was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you are history buffs. I think part of being a pastor or having a heart for pastoral ministry and studying of the Word is a love for history, and I've always had that, and I like to study American history and things of that nature, and even World War history. And if you study the history of World War II, we often think of the Battle of Normandy. We think of Omaha Beach and some of those battles that took place, but one thing we may not think about are the folks on the other side of battles such as that. You think about a man named Erwin Rommel, who in June of 1944 was very busy preparing himself in the forces there in France to fortify for what was an expected Allied attack on Hitler's Europe. Erwin Rommel, if you do not know, was a great leader in the German army. He was known as the Desert Fox. He was a man who was a brilliant military strategist, and he had the appearance of having everything ready for any type of attack that would take place in France. And he understood very rightly that if the Allied forces were able to take over France, that the German war machine would ultimately be destroyed. So he had set up there right in the middle, ready for any attack, and I'm sure felt confident in the fact that they were ready for anything that might take place. Well, as June drew and the first week of June drew near, he decided that he wanted to go home on leave for his wife's birthday. He actually wanted to be present with his wife and be with her on June 6th. So he took a leave on June 5th of 1944 to go home to Germany to be with her. And if you know history, of course, June 6th, 1944 is when the Allied invasion took place. Rommel had left the front, and while he was celebrating with his family and friends, 1.1 million men landed on the shores of Normandy. To this date, it is considered the greatest military invasion ever to take place. And of course, from there, we know what takes place after the Allied forces are able to move through Normandy and through the Rhine area of France. The combined British and American forces together took that opportunity. And you're probably sitting there this morning going, how in the world does the invasion of Normandy have anything to do with the birth of a child all the way in Bethlehem? When I think about Erwin Rommel and his preparedness and how he was ready for this great attack that was ready to take place, we see that he left that time to be at home with his wife's birth. Now, granted, I'm not going to get in trouble with wives. I want to be careful. That's an important event. But in the grand scheme of things, when you think of the monumental attack that took place on that day, he took his attention off of a thing that was very monumental for something that was in a way was really not that important in the grand scheme of things. He wasn't there when this great event took place. And I wondered at times if we don't do that. I mean, you think about Erwin Rommel, he missed the battle. He missed it. He was not there. Later on in life, he ended up actually committing suicide. But I wonder at times when it comes to Christmas and the celebration of Christmas, if we don't miss it as well. That if we don't, in some way, take our eyes off the monumental thing, take our eyes off the bigger thing, which is the birth of Jesus Christ, the celebration of who he is, and get caught up in the little thing, the significant things that are going on around it. Has that happened to you before? Have you had an occasion where that's happened? Again, not on this magnitude, but something similar. Because of a preoccupation with something that was comparatively insignificant. I mean, it could have been a career possibility. It could have been a financial prospect, a relationship opportunity. I think this morning we are all surrounded by people that, if we're honest, would recognize we've all had events in our lives where we missed the event. We took our eyes off of it for something that was smaller and less profound. And the symptoms of this are all around us, and I don't think it's on display anywhere greater than it is today and tomorrow throughout the United States. The preoccupation with smaller things, the symptoms are all around. They're easy to spot. If you look around you during this time of year, you can hear them walking through the shopping mall, sitting in a dentist chair, driving along the freeway. We've been listening to Christmas music for how long now? I think there's one station that starts playing Christmas music 24/7, like the minute Thanksgiving's over. The inescapable Christmas music, Christmas movies at theaters, Christmas on television, Christmas on stage, Christmas on ice, Christmas food, Christmas drinks, Christmas clothes, Christmas decorations. Kind of getting the idea. I don't know if you know this or not, but the retail ministry, and that's what I'm going to refer to it here, is the retail ministry refers to the day after Thanksgiving as Black Friday. And they call it Black Friday because on that single day by itself, almost every retailer in the market gets back in the black. And that one day, they do enough sales to right the ship. I was told last year in the United States, the Black Friday amounted to $579.5 billion in sales. Think about that number for a moment. $579.5 billion. Now, you need to understand that I'm no Scrooge to the party. I enjoy Christmas. I enjoy many of the things that I just mentioned here. I like a good Christmas party like the next guy. I'm not here to be the Grinch that stole away your Christmas. But the problem is the party can become a colossal misdirection, a sleight of hand, if you will, produced by our culture so that we can miss Christmas, miss the substance of Christmas for something far less profound. Thereby losing the infinitely greater thing in a preoccupation with the comparatively insignificant thing. And people miss Christmas. Now, not the celebration on December 25th, I know that. But the events that take place to transform people in ways beyond anything you can imagine. I mean, think about that. What about you right now? Think about your plans for Christmas and what you're doing and the different events that are going on. You wear the right colors, right? I see a lot of red. I see a lot of green this morning in place. You guys, let's say you probably think I'm dressed like going to a funeral. My daughter pointed out you're all in black. I was like, well, you know, I got purple in my shirt too. Purple is the color of royalty. We came to celebrate the birth of a king. But we wear the right colors, we eat the right food, we celebrate on what we believe, you know, is the right day, even though we know it's probably not the right day. But if we're not careful, we can miss Christmas. And I'll tell you, it happens this year, it happened last year, it happened decades ago, it happened centuries ago. People have continually missed Christmas. In fact, I don't know if you realize this or not, but many people miss the very first Christmas. even though they were in close proximity to it. They missed the gift of God, the birth of the one who would come and be the Savior of the human race. They were right there and they missed it. And why is that? Well, as you're about to see, they each had their own reasons, but in the end, it all amounted to the same reason. A preoccupation with things grossly insignificant by comparison. So what I want to say to you this morning is simply this. There is no good reason to miss Christmas. There is no good reason to miss Christmas. I don't know about you this morning. I didn't know it was going to snow last night. Had no clue. And those of you that don't know, I get up early. So when I get up and go out, it's dark. I remember opening the door and seeing the snow, and I was kind of like, Lord, really? Today? You know, first significant snow of the year. I know some of you like a white Christmas. Pastors do not. You know, because we know as soon as we see a little, you know, eighth of an inch of snow on the ground, people go, oh, Pastor, I can't get out this morning. Too much snow on the ground. Only to see him at Hy-Vee later. Don't pay attention to the person behind the coat. But we miss Christmas for all sorts of reasons. And I want to look at the first example this morning in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which we already read. And I want you to think about for a moment the innkeeper. Okay, we've read this story a lot, and I can already hear some of you thinking, rightfully, well, we don't know anything about the innkeeper. And you're right. You know, there's a lot of presumptions we have in the Christmas story, and one of those, you know, every Christmas play that you see has an innkeeper, and we don't really know anything about the innkeeper, the assumption being that there is an inn, so therefore there is an innkeeper. But I would argue that the fact that we don't know anything about the innkeeper, and we see that Luke decided not to record anything about the innkeeper, may tell us a lot about the innkeeper's heart during this season of year, not understanding rightly that Christmas was right there, right in front of his face, and he didn't recognize it. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, while they were there, that is Joseph and Mary, in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. I mean, in a manger. And I think that's what Luke would like us to respond with here when we see this. We should respond, what's he doing in a manger? Now, we see Christmas cards, we see artist renditions, we have nativity scenes at home. And what do those mangers look like? They look like these pristine pieces of beautiful furniture that you would love to stick any baby in. Right? We'd take it to Hannah's house and let Gracelyn, that beautiful little girl, we'd put her in that. But the reality is what we're talking about is a feeding trough. Now, I don't know a lot about feeding troughs. I didn't grow up in the country. But having moved to Iowa and now fed animals into a feeding trough, I watch what goes on as animals eat out of a feeding trough. And you think that this is the place that we stuck the God of the universe. Emmanuel, into a manger, not the most sterile and pristine environment for a newborn. A manger. Why? Well, if you look at verse 7, it says, a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. An inn would have been known as a place for lodging and travelers, where they could get a hot meal, they could get a bed for the night, and don't think about the hotels of today, okay? More than likely, these were in people's homes. Okay? This isn't a five-star hotel we're talking about here. But there was a person certainly responsible for this establishment. If you had an inn, you had an innkeeper, a manager, an owner, some sort of proprietor. But why isn't we see no mention? I mean, at least in the story of the Good Samaritan, we do hear about what? An innkeeper, right? The Good Samaritan, when he gets ready to leave, he goes to the innkeeper and he gives him money and says, take care of this man until he is well. Here we see nothing of the innkeeper at all. And in all probability, by the time of the birth of Jesus was put into writing, no one really remembered who he was. In other words, there's no good reason to remember him. There's nothing noteworthy here in the text worth writing down that Luke actually writes down. I mean, you can imagine. Now think with me for a moment, okay? This Not, this isn't scripture. This is like the way my brain works when I'm reading text sometimes. I try to put myself into it. I try not myself into the place of the characters, but just to imagine what the situation would have been like. And you can imagine an innkeeper hearing a bell ring. He opens the door, and standing before him is a very pregnant Mary and a very nervous, anxious, probably scared to death Joseph. I mean, this scene should have aroused compassion in anyone, but the innkeeper doesn't have to check the registry here. We know, I mean, there's no blinking light that says no vacancy on the Bethlehem interchange, okay? That's not what's taking place here. But we do know one thing. We do know that there was a census given. We do know that people would have been traveling in larger numbers, and this could account for anything such as no vacancy. I mean, you can think about the innkeeper. He probably looked at them and said, "Hey, didn't you make your reservations online? When will you kids ever learn? You need to plan ahead." We do have a good discount for AAA members, but none of those things. And you can imagine Joseph. I'm sure he pressed in trying to get a place for them to stay. I'm sure he was scared to death. And he probably said, "Sir, can't you see my wife's about to have a baby? Can you help us out at all?" But there's the census taking place, and Bethlehem is overrun with people. Now, we do know about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a small place. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at the prophecy given by Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, and we're told that it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. We're not only told the city, but the city's so small, we're actually given the designation of the region that this is in. I gave the example this morning of telling people I live in Melbourne. If you know, even in Iowa, you can tell people you live in Melbourne, and they don't know where you are. They'll say, "What county are you in?" "Well, I'm in Marshall County." That gives them an idea, at least, of where I'm located at. But you think about an innkeeper with no room for the inn, running a business, wondering, is there fresh linen in the beds? You know, will the plumbing hold up? All of those different things that surround a business, the demands of a business, the busyness of a business. And a couple standing in front of him. And I'm sure they were a pitiful sight if you think about it. I know Joseph loves Mary, to be sure. But most historians will tell us that Joseph was probably in his mid-teens to late teens at the very most. Never been intimate with a woman, yet he's going to be there for the birth of this child. And Mary, think about her. At that very moment, she should be surrounded by people. Instead, she's alone, not inside of a nice room somewhere, in all probability in some sort of stable, some sort of place where possibly the innkeeper said, "Hey, you know what, you can't stay here, but I have a place where everybody keeps their beasts of burden. You can put them in that, you can go over there in that place, that's all I've got for you." And here we see in the very beginning, God's suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by men, even at his birth, especially at his birth. I mentioned this last week in our introduction, but think about the fact, we think about his humiliation on the cross of being stripped naked and beaten and thrown on a cross and crucified. And we know that the Bible says, "Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree," yet his humiliation began at his birth. The Savior of the human race. I don't know if there's a greater illustration of condescension involved than what it takes place in his incarnation, leaving the eternal glory of God to take on the role of a bondservant. This forgettable scene that we see from the innkeeper, he's as close to Christmas as he can get. I want you to think about this. How much more providence could he have? Joseph and Mary come to his door. They come to his porch, perhaps even to his waiting room or to his house, and standing before him, and they have Joseph and Mary, and the child, this God became flesh, dwelt among us, is going to be born in this man's stable, possibly, it seems, and he misses it. He misses everything. Why? Because of the busyness of what's going on around him. What can he do? The inn is full. The demands are relentless. He has to take care of his guests. But I mean, this kind of thing could have happened to anybody, right? I mean, could that happen to any one of us here? And that's the point. It does happen to us. It happens right now. The plight of the innkeeper is something that every single one of us today can understand very well. It could well be our plight, because if we rightly understand, we know that we live life at a frenetic pace. All of the technology, all of the things that we have in this life that are supposed to make our lives easier and slower, in fact, have done nothing more than sped our lives up. And I'm not hurling stones, because my own life seems very profoundly out of control sometimes when it comes to schedule. And many of you recognize you have pressure-filled jobs, bills to pay, mouths to feed, schedules to keep, papers to write, and everybody seemingly want more and more of your time. And somehow there's never enough time, there's never enough money, there's never enough sleep. You know, out of all the things I miss as an adult, I miss sleep the most. And all of the parents said, amen. You miss sleep. But before we know it, Black Friday has gone, Cyber Monday has gone. And you think about the prospect of the next 30 days. How many of you after Thanksgiving went, okay, I got a month until Christmas? And you exhale from your exhaustion and you say, how will I ever get through Christmas? But that very question that we ask, how are we going to get through Christmas, is almost guarantees that we are going to somehow miss Christmas. The fact that we have the attitude in the first place of, I just got to make it through Christmas, means that we're probably going to miss it. Because Christmas is not some sort of season to be endured. It is a season to be encountered. And more than that, it's a relationship to be experienced, a relationship with Jesus Christ, an intimacy with this one who has this inauspicious beginning that requires the use of an animal feeding trough to sleep. In fulfillment of all God's promises, his own son, Jesus Christ. Think about the names of him, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us. And he has come to us to bless us with life, to give us eternal life, by taking upon himself the sin and the impediments of sin that bar us from God to be reconciled to God. He comes into this world as a baby, and he's born ultimately to die. And he dies to rise again, and he rises again to give eternal life. And I ask you today, have you taken time this Christmas to revel in that? Have you even for 5 minutes acknowledge that? I mean that. No one in this room is going to sit here and stick their hand up and go, I don't acknowledge Christmas, right? We can all say we acknowledge Christmas. But what I'm talking about is, have you taken 5 minutes in the past week to remind yourself, to sit down and just say, thank you, God, for his son, for this indescribable gift that we were given, that the eternal word of God has come to us and tabernacled among us. But instead, what we find is we're preoccupied many times with things that are insignificant. We're too busy. We're too hurried. We're too rushed. We're too consumed with the celebration of Christmas itself. It's go here and go there. And as you're sitting here right now, you're probably sitting here going, okay, as soon as that guy shuts up and closes the Bible, then we can go here, here, and here, because we got to do this, this, and this, right? I mean, you know it. You don't want to shake your head, but you know it. It's true. You know why I know it? Because it's the same way for us. The only difference for us now living in Iowa is we don't have all our family from Kansas City, so we don't have to do those things anymore. Praise God, hallelujah. I know some of y'all are probably saying, poor pastor, he doesn't get to spend Christmas at home. And, you know, you do miss your family, and you do miss some of those nostalgic type things, but there's also times you go, I'm not going to two houses today. I'm not driving all over creation. I'm not lumping a bunch of screaming, tired, crying kids into a car at 11 o'clock tonight, only to get home and to wrap presents and to put presents together and then get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Thank you! Thanks be to God that we're busy, but at times the busyness can overrun us at Christmas and we can miss Christmas. You can flat out miss it in the busyness that's going on. And you need to slow down. You need to stop. You need to absorb. Look, I shared this with the Sunday school class this morning. I understand as a pastor, Christmas and Easter come around the calendar and you sit there and you go, what am I going to say this year that hasn't been said? And in a way, some of that can even steal our joy from celebrating, you know, because we're sitting there thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to preach? You know what I got to preach? I got to preach the gospel of Luke chapter 2 that tells us that God became flesh and dwelt among us. How does that ever get boring? How does that ever get old? Busyness can rob us of Christmas. It can rob us of relationships. And I'm going to ask you, will you miss Christmas? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. That's one way that we see. Turn to your left to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to see a very different kind of man than this innkeeper who really we don't have a whole lot of record of at all. But we're going to see a man we do have a lot of record of and who misses Christmas for, I believe, a completely different reason. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, by the way, I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when is this? After Jesus was born. By the way, that word is important that we remember that when we think about our celebration of Christmas and understanding of the timeline of everything that takes place. If you got three wise men in your nativity scene, they probably need to come down. No, I'm not kidding. You don't have to take those down. I'm just telling you, they probably weren't actually there that night, okay? So I'm sorry to shake your foundations. You can send me an email later. But after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by that prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be a shepherd to my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may too come and worship him. We see a few things here and just three questions that should come to mind as we read that text. The first one is, this title that we see for Herod, who is Herod? Secondly, why does it say that he becomes troubled? And then third, it says also that all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. Now this word troubled is very important to understand. It means that he was thrust into panic. He was thrown into panic. And you think about this, this is a king, or a so-called king, Herod the Great, if you're wondering which Herod, this is the first of the Herods, Herod the Great. And we see that he's so emotionally distraught over this news that he receives that he is thrown into a panic. He is troubled. Now the problem is with Herod is Herod was a man who had named himself the king of the Jews. The problem is he was not the king of the Jews. He was not a king and he was not a Jew. He was really kind of a political madman who had taken that office for himself. And he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And he was not named king himself, but really he was kept as a king by the Roman Empire because he did such a great job at keeping the people under his thumb. He was a tyrannical ruler. If you do a quick history on him, you will find out that Herod the Great was not great in any way, shape, or form. Matter of fact, he was so tyrannical that Rome really appreciated the unique abilities he had to keep the people under his thumb. And I'm imagining what happened is they say, you know, you keep the people under your thumb and you can call yourself whatever you want to. So he takes this title, King of the Jews, and he becomes kind of an ancient Darth Vader. Okay? Sorry, I saw Star Wars the other day, so you have to bear with me. But he's killing anyone who threatens him, who threatens his power. You can almost hear his breathing, right? Killing anyone who is threatens his base of power. For example, if you do a history of him, he kills his father-in-law. He has 10 wives. He kills several of the 10 wives. He kills his own sons. Anybody he sees as a threat to his power base ends up being murdered. Kind of makes you want to curl up with eggnog and have a gingerbread cookie, doesn't it? It's starting to look a lot like Christmas everywhere we go. But innocently enough, the Magi come from the east and they bring this news that the King of the Jews is to be born, and there's exuberance from them. They don't have the slightest idea that this news is going to throw Herod into some sort of paranoia. But I want you to notice something. The agitation of Herod, he's not the only one that's agitated. We also see that he is troubled, but all of Jerusalem is troubled with him because Jerusalem knows what great lengths Herod will go to stay in power. So Herod, if you look at verse 4, it says that he gathers the religious leaders around him. He gathers together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquires of them where the Messiah is to be born. Okay? So he calls the theological minds, and he goes, okay, you guys know the scriptures. You tell me, where is this guy to be born? And they tell him that he is to be born, quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this has been written by the prophet. And then one of them, or maybe many of them, quote directly from Micah 5, 2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Herod dismisses the religious leaders, thank you very much. Then he calls for the Magi, who appreciate his tip. Okay, these guys begin to move on. If you go to verse 8, it says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Now, understanding rightly about these Magi, there's a lot of people that have different takes on them. Some say these are three kings. Many people say that, no, the term is actually Magi. They were considered magicians or sorcerers. But most settle on the fact that these men at the very least were astrologers. There was guys that tried to read the stars and read the signs and read the happenings. And they say, okay, well, how do they know about this Messiah that's to come? How do they know the scriptures? Well, many also believe that they came from the area of what's modern-day Iran, which would have been Persia in that time, which we know Daniel, of course, was there in that region and may have known the writings of Daniel and some of the prophecies, I believe, found in Daniel chapter 9 of the Messiah that is to come. But these men show up from a great distance away, and when they hear that this day has finally come, they are excited. They are ready to embrace this idea that the leader, this one who they're to worship, has come into the world. But Herod has a completely different reaction. He says, come so that I can worship them. But if we know the truth, Herod does not want to worship them at all, does he? That's not what we know from Scripture. We know that worship, it is not in his heart at all. As a matter of fact, if you look down to verse 16, the middle of verse 16 of chapter 2, it says of Herod, he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. He was saying, you know what? There can't be a king of the Jews because I'm already the king of the Jews and no one is going to knock me off of my throne. And you got to give Herod credit. You know, I look at this and I think about Herod, and Herod rightfully understood, in a backhanded way, he rightfully understood who Jesus is. You know, there's many people in our society today, and even then, who didn't believe in the Messiah. They didn't believe that there was a king that was coming to rule. They did not believe that there was one that was going to save them. But he rightly understood who Jesus is. And he knew that he was going to interfere with his plans, his aims, his pursuits, his power. And that if Jesus truly is who he is supposed to be according to the scriptures, he can't only be king, he's got to be ruler of his entire life. I mean, you think about it, who doesn't love a baby? Anybody here? You're not going to admit that in a public gathering, are you? I'm not picking on Hannah, but you look at Graceland, she's beautiful, right? Especially she's quiet, she's not crying right now. But we love babies, right? There's something about babies. We love babies. But he sees past the baby. He sees past this scene that's taking place, and he realizes that if that baby is who he is supposed to be, that someday there are going to be implications of that baby, and he is going to become a man, and he's going to be the king of the Jews, the rightful heir that they are looking for. He gets past all the sentimentality of this baby and appreciates the implications of Christmas. His evil actions say it all. The fact that he slays all of these children, these male children 2 years old and younger, he understands that God is going to require submission to this new king. And the thing is, that holds true today. In many ways, we're surrounded by Herods. We're surrounded by, no, people don't have the title. They're not saying, I'm the king, verbally. But we're surrounded by people that say, you know what, I'm on my throne. Life is the way I want it. And there is no one that's going to come along and knock me off of my throne and tell me how I am to live my life or what I'm supposed to do. There's nobody that's going to take that place in my life. I'm the king, I'm the great, and nobody is going to take that place in my life, right? We wouldn't say that, but we recognize that that's the attitude that many have. Understanding that if Jesus is who the Bible says that he is, that means that we are going to have to submit to him. It's true in the first century, it's true of every human being in the 21st century, and Herod won't have it. And this boils down to the quintessential sin. The sin underneath all other sin. The sin underneath materialism, jealousy, adultery. I want what I want more than I want what God wants. I want it, and I want it now. And this is idolatry. That is the sin of idolatry, the idolatry of yourself. And many times we create a God in our image, in our likeness, and we make idols out of our own gods who we say would never ask us to do anything that we're not comfortable with or that would take us off of our throne, right? Herod is suffering from the sin of idolatry, this preoccupation with something insignificant. If Jesus is God's promised Messiah, there is only two viable options. And Herod knew that. He either has to embrace him or he has to eliminate him. And can I tell you, many times that's what people do today with Jesus. I'm not talking about the Jesus that's painted in our culture. I'm talking about the biblical Jesus. They say, you know what? I cannot embrace him. I cannot embrace him as my God and my King and my Lord and my Savior. So therefore, since I cannot embrace him, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to eliminate him. I'm going to remove him from my life or anything that reminds me of him. And the world is filled with people like that today. You know what I'm talking about. You work with them. You live near them. You're related to them. You love them. You may be going to visit them today. People that are jealous of their own pursuits, jealous for their own ambition, self-seeking, self-promoting, self-serving, self-indulging, self-consumed, or anything else that starts with self, serving their own agendas, and they see anything that's going to come in the way of their own agendas as a hostile threat, in the same way that Herod the Great did. But the status of Jesus Christ demands our allegiance. If Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, who he claimed to be, then he must either be Lord of our life, a liar, or a lunatic. Jesus demands our devotion. He demands our worship, our faith, and our trust. And therefore, to refuse Jesus Christ and to acknowledge him rightly for who he is and what he has done is to miss Christmas because of idolatry. And it's the worst type of idolatry. It's the idolatry of self. It's putting yourself on the throne. It's a preoccupation with something that is greatly insignificant. And I'll say it again, there's no good reason to miss Christmas, not because of busyness, not because of idolatry. There is one more display of missing Christmas that we can see from this first Christmas. And it exposes many of the reasons people still miss Christmas today. But you'll have to come back tonight at 6 o'clock to get that last one. As I was preparing this week, I read a study by the Pew Research Center. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of their work. But the Pew Research Center as you can tell by the name, does a lot of research. And they did a study in 2014, and the study was looking at those who claim to be Christians, what do they believe about the biblical account of Jesus' birth? They asked four specific questions. First of all, do you believe Jesus was born of a virgin? Question one. Question two, baby Jesus, was he laid in a manger? Question three, wise men, were they guided by a star in bring Jesus gifts? Question three. Question four, was the angel's announced birth of Jesus announced, or was the birth of Jesus announced to the shepherds? Four questions. They asked that question in 2014. Was Jesus born of a virgin? Let's just look at that one. In 2014, professing Christians, 73% claimed, yes, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They did that same test or that same study this year. Guess how many believe that this year? 66%. In 3 years, those who claim to be Christians have dropped off 7% in those who just believe in the virgin birth. I'll skip down. I'm not going to go through all the studies. The gist of the study is all of these percentages fell off among those who claim to be Christians in every single category. How about those who believe in all four? The biblical account of Jesus Christ. In 2014, 65% of people said, yes, I believe all of those four are true from the Bible. This year, 2017, 57% of professing Christians believe all four of those things from Scripture. And I look at that and I ask, how can that be? How in 3 years, and we're talking about professing believers, how do these numbers change that much? And I'll tell you, across the nation tonight and tomorrow, many of those who call themselves evangelical Christians are missing Christmas. They're missing it. You cannot claim, on one hand, to be a Christian, while on the other hand, rejecting biblical truths regarding his birth. You can't say on this hand, yes, I'm a Christian, on this hand say, but I don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Those two do not go together. We understand that, right? And we miss Christmas. And whatever that is, that's not Christianity. And whatever that Jesus is, who wasn't born of a virgin, and does not live up to what we see in the Gospels, that is a different Jesus, that is a different gospel, and that's a gospel that does not save. And if that's the truth, then we're all still stuck in our trespasses and sins. We must remind ourselves not to miss Christmas. We must remind ourselves we are only saved because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are only saved because we beheld His glory, the glory of, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the truth about Christmas. And I don't want us to miss Christmas. Let's pray.